I ask you to open your Bible to Philippians again, that wonderful book that we're studying. I want to read verses 12 through 14. Philippians 3, verses 12 through 14, encouraging you always to remember that what we look at and read in this volume is the inspired word of our God. And the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of truth, loves to illuminate our minds that we might see what is there on the page for us to see. The wonders of Christ and His gospel. And we ought always to remember that this is a holy book. Philippians 3, beginning with verse 12, we're breaking into the middle of a thought that is incredibly rich. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call or the heavenly call of God in Christ Jesus. If you know anything at all about the Apostle Paul, the man whom the Holy Spirit used to write these words, you know that he was all out for Jesus. The whole of his life is centered on Christ. For Paul, life equals knowing Jesus and loving Jesus, obeying Jesus and serving Jesus and praising Him. If you look at his life, you could reach the verdict that Christ is his overwhelming first. Christ is preeminent in his thinking, talking, and living. Here is a man obsessed with Christ, intoxicated with Christ, one who goes hard after Christ. So much so that in all the sermons we've preached on this letter throughout the year, and there have been a lot of them, in every sermon, just about every one, possibly there was a mistake made in one or two, where we did not mention this one verse that sums it all up for us. Chapter 1, verse 21. Where Paul says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." It's because Christ means everything to Paul, and the whole of his life means I get to live for the Jesus who saved me. You might say that Jesus is his one holy passion, his magnificent obsession, and the whole goal of his life is to go hard after Jesus. So much so that he says, and if I die, remember he's in prison, awaiting the possibility of execution, of martyrdom. Even with that, he says, if I die, it is not loss but gain. Because I go to be with Jesus. I see him face to face, and with an unsinning, totally glorified soul, I can worship the Jesus whom I've lived for in this world. So it is right to say that for Paul, who could say, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain, that Christ is his magnificent obsession. My argument from Scripture is that for you and me, while there may be a difference in measure and experience, there ought not to be. For you and me, that sentence ought to be true. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. In other words, Christ ought to be my magnificent obsession. Christ ought to be your one holy passion. And we, as individuals, as families, as a church, ought to go hard after Christ, after knowing Him better and living in holiness before Him. Now, the reason I'm using this sort of language, our magnificent obsession, our one holy passion, is because if you attend our worship regularly, you know we sing a praise chorus along those lines. It is actually a chorus that we sing collectively to God as a petition, as a prayer. And I want to urge upon you and me, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, to make that our prayer. That we won't settle for spiritual mediocrity. That we won't coast across the finish line when we get to heaven to gain Christ, but that we will be passionate about our pursuit of Jesus. Let me just read for you the song that we sing as a prayer. Give me one pure and holy passion. Give me one magnificent obsession. Jesus, give me one glorious ambition for my life, to know and follow hard after You. To know and follow hard after You, to grow as Your disciple in the truth. This world is empty, pale, and poor compared to knowing You, my Lord. Lead me on and I will run after You. And so here's the petition. Give me one pure and holy passion. Give me one magnificent obsession. Jesus, give me one glorious ambition for my life, to know and follow hard after You. That kind of language applies to this text. For the apostle says in verse 12, I press on. And he means to know Jesus. In verse 13, he says, I strain toward the prize. He's exerting energy like a runner who won't settle for second place. And again in verse 14, I press on toward the high and upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Here is a man obsessed, ambition. His goal is to follow Christ. So if you ask the question, what is Paul's goal in life? Answer verse 14. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Sadly, I read a sermon on this text. And the preacher, and I have committed this sinful act also, missed the point of the text. Where he pointed out that the Apostle Paul must have been a goal setter. And he set this very ambitious goal for his life as a missionary to know Christ better. And then in his sermon, he asked the question, and this is where he went wrong. And what will your ambition be? What will your goal in life be? You ought to pray about it. Get yourself a goal from God and go for it. Sounds like a Christmas jingle. There is only one problem. There are not a multitude of goals out there, options from which we can choose. There is only one goal that is ultimate and supreme. There is only to be one magnificent obsession, only one holy passion. And that is to press on to know the Lord Jesus Christ and to live in holiness before Him. In other words, this passage is not teaching any old goal will do, as long as it comes from God. It teaches there is only one goal that will do, and it is to know Christ better and to pursue holiness before that Christ. That must be your goal, and it must be my goal. Now, the question is this. Why? What's so special about Jesus that He should become our overwhelming first, the one we run hard after? I decided to create a list of answers. There are 14 answers. Actually, there are 4,000 plus answers. I just narrowed the list for the sake of time. In other words, if Jesus is who all of Scripture is about, If Jesus is God's final word to humanity, if Jesus is the virgin-born, holy, incarnate Lord, if Jesus is the crucified and risen and reigning Lord, if Jesus ever lives to intercede for us, if all things were made by Jesus and for Jesus, if Jesus is the eternal Word who, as God, explains God to us, if the cross of Jesus is our only worthy boast, if Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, if the Holy Spirit lives within us to glorify Jesus, if all our words and deeds are to be done in the name of the Lord Jesus, you getting tired yet? If Jesus is the glorious Son of Man who will judge the living and the dead, if Jesus is the Lamb of God and the Lord of glory, if every knee will someday bow and every tongue confess to the glory of God the Father that Jesus Christ is Lord, then He must be our magnificent obsession. Because He is the most exalted, most glorious, most holy, most magnificent person in the universe. And so when Paul says, for me to live is Christ, it is because Christ supremely matters. And he is saying here, I go hard after Christ. I press on toward Christ. I pursue Christ. I strain every muscle. I break a sweat to see that I gain Christ and live my life for Him. In other words, while it is true that we depend on the Holy Spirit and His dwelling presence, and we depend on prayer and God to answer it for the sake of knowing Christ better and growing in holiness, our holiness and knowing Christ also requires the exertion of our own energy, the suppression of our wills into the pursuit. But more of that in a moment. What the apostle does here in this text is very interesting. It is as though while he writes this bit of biography, he is seeking to woo us to this magnificent lifetime goal. It's not a goal we can take a sabbatical from. No day off to coast spiritually. Day by day, passionate pursuing of Jesus that we might know Him better and live in holiness before Him. And you may say, well, Mitchell, where do you see that as the goal in the Scriptures itself? Well, in Philippians 3, verses 10 and 11, the verses we talked about Sunday last, you see the goal. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share in His suffering, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may obtain to the resurrection from the dead. In other words, here is a man saying, I want to know Christ better. I want to see His resurrection power operative in my life so that I can live for Him and suffer for Him if necessary. I want my life to count for Christ. What's so magnificent about that is that the man who wrote those words had lived for Jesus and loved Him and served Him and suffered for Him already at this point for 30 years. If anyone knew Christ, if anyone enjoyed intimacy with Christ, if anyone could be considered the greatest Christian ever, it is Paul. And yet he says that I might know Him more and more, and experience for the sake of my holiness His resurrection power operative in my life, and I am so serious about this goal, I'll even suffer for Him. That is Paul's goal. And my argument, it is a lifelong pursuit for you and me. So it is right to say we ought to pray, give me one holy passion, give me one magnificent obsession to know and follow hard after You. That is the goal for every believer. Now, why is this goal so attractive? Well, Paul gives us three or four answers here in these verses. He's really not telling us to do anything specific except one thing, which we will talk about at the end. Instead, he's drawing us into his experience, and he gives us reasons why Christ ought to be our overwhelming first and why we ought to go hard after Christ. And the first reason he gives is simply because Jesus Christ has made us his. One of the most gracious statements you will ever read in Scripture comes at the end of verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Rejoice and give thanks. Christ Jesus has made me his own. The NIV reads, Christ Jesus took hold of me by his strong, sovereign grace, by his omnipotent mercy. Paul is walking the Damascus Road. You know the story. Saul of Tarsus, before he became Paul the Apostle, with a heart filled with hatred for Jesus and those believers who were called the people of the way. With orders in his pocket, his hate-filled heart, he was on assignment to rescue Christians that they might be persecuted, even martyred. But along the road, he was confronted by the risen Christ. Christ took hold of him by his grace. By the omnipotence of his effectual mercy, he brought Paul from darkness to light. He touched his life, dealt with his guilt, forgave his sin, and made him spiritually alive. And you almost wonder if Paul writes with a trembling hand of joy, certainly with doxology in his heart, these words, Christ Jesus has made me his own. I'm his by grace. Is that true of you? Has Christ graciously taken hold of you, made you his own? Chuck Colson tells the story in his book, Loving God, how on one occasion he was visiting in a prison with a judge who was a Christian. And they were given freedom to move from cell to cell and offer to read the scriptures and pray with those incarcerated and perhaps present the gospel. And it was a long day in prison, and toward the end, they were to have a special meal with the governor of the state where the prison was located. Toward the end, surprisingly, they were given permission to walk down death row. And the judge entered into one of the cells. And he asked Colson to stay behind. And they talked. And they read the scriptures and they prayed and they talked some more. And Colson, anxious that they would not keep the governor waiting, paced by the cell a couple of times, motioning for the judge to come on. We gotta go see the governor. And when the judge finally came out of the cell, Colson said, what took so long? And the judge said, well, this prisoner, his sentence is to be carried out soon. And I am the judge who sentenced him to die. And since then, while this long wait on death row, he has become a true believer in Christ. And so we were just taking the opportunity to read the scriptures and to pray together one more time, knowing that we will never see each other again till we meet in glory. Here's the question. Can Jesus Christ take hold of a terrorist on the Damascus Road with hatred in his heart? He takes hold of Paul. Can Jesus Christ enter into a cell on death row? And can he make that prisoner his own? Here's the question. Jesus Christ, and I know this is true, he is standing right in front of you if you are not his own. and this moment is your Damascus Road, and He's looking you in the face, and He's extending His grace and His mercy, and the Scriptures say but one thing to you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. For He is there to make you His. He has bled to purchase your precious immortal soul to be His eternal property. And He is there in front of you, able to save to the uttermost and to make you His. And so if you ask the apostle, why is it, Paul, that Christ is your magnificent obsession, your overwhelming first, the one you go hard after, he says it is because He's made me His own, and He does not make me His own so I can live passive. He makes me His own so I can pursue the joy of knowing Him more and living in holiness for Him. He doesn't save me to cage me into my old way of living, but to catapult me into the pursuit of holiness. He has saved us to bring us more and more into the riches of His grace, that we might know Him. And Paul says, I won't miss out on His reason for saving me. There's so much more of this infinite, inexhaustible, glorious Jesus to know. He's made me His own. There's a second reason. Remember, He's not telling us what to do at this point. He's giving us reasons why Christ ought to be our one holy passion. It is because we are so imperfect. Not a single one of us would stand and say, I haven't sinned in the last 3 days. If anybody does, the person sitting beside them should stomp on their foot and see what happens. I have arrived at perfection. I can coast the rest of the way to heaven. Lazy days for me, you know. I can eat, drink, and be merry. If anyone had a reason to make a choice like that, a foolish one, it would have been Paul. But instead of that kind of arrogance, he humbly says, what? Verse 12, not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect. That's not the verdict I would give my life. When I say my magnificent obsession is Jesus, I am not saying it is perfectly so, Paul says. Verse 13. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own in all the totality and fullness of perfection. The apostle is saying, I have not arrived yet. I can live better. I can know more of Christ. Back in 2008, maybe this little illustration will help. There were a group of preachers at a Bible conference of about 600 or 700 people, and each preacher was assigned to deliver a sermon to the gathered congregation. And after the preaching of the sermon, the small band of preachers would gather in a back room to encourage and pray for one another. After the third preacher or the fourth preacher preached, I can't remember, he came back into this little room where all the preachers were, and his words were exactly these. Boy, did I whiff that one. It meant it was a bomb, a lousy sermon. I wish I could have done better. And that sparked a conversation, where the ministers began to be frustrated over the fact that they never seemed to be able to be satisfied with their preaching. Oh, we wish we could preach better for the sake of Christ's glory in our people. And I think preachers who love Jesus and love His people should feel that way. And so they were expressing their frustration, and there was an old veteran preacher in their midst, one who had preached for many years and was very fruitful and productive in his ministry, and his name was R.C. Sproul. And he looked at these ministers and he said, should we ever be pleased with our preaching? Shouldn't we always want to do better? Isn't this a good thing? And all these younger ministers looked at each other and rather embarrassingly looked back at the veteran and said with a long, yes, you're right. want to preach better. Because I have not arrived at that place where I'm a perfect herald of the gospel. But don't you see that's what Paul is saying here? There is so much more of Christ to know. And I am so imperfect compared to His infinite majesty and glory. And there's so many areas of my life where more holiness for Jesus' glory can be realized. I won't settle for mediocrity. I won't coast my way across the finish line, says Paul. This is not a holy dissatisfaction that is gloomy and joyless. This is the very man who from his prison cell says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice." This happy optimist in prison. Simultaneously, this holy dissatisfaction. There is more of Christ to be known. More love for Christ can resign in my heart. And out of my life, more Christ-exalting holiness is possible. And Paul is saying, I won't settle for lukewarmness, for mediocrity. That's why Christ is his magnificent obsession. Then he gives a third reason. Well, it's because Christ is supremely valuable. There is no treasure in this world of more significance or weight or value than or worth than Christ himself. Where does he say that? In verses 7 and 8, we read, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them rubbish in order that I might gain Christ." Did you see it there? I count everything loss because of the surpassing value, the incredible value, the inexhaustible wealth that is Christ himself. You know, there's a verse in Psalm 19 that I love. It's talking about the value of the Word of God, the Scriptures. And it says of the Scriptures, they are more precious than gold, than much fine gold. You remember that verse? More precious than gold, than much fine gold. When I have taught that verse in the past, I've used a little choice illustration to help us grasp the value of the Word. If you are offered by someone who can make it happen that you either possess the Word of God or you can have a whole sack of pure gold, you should choose the Word of God. If that person could make it happen so that you could choose between having the Scriptures, the Word of God, or a wheelbarrow full of gold, choose the Word of God. If the person could make it happen that you could choose between the Word of God or all of King Solomon's gold, choose the Word. That's what the psalmist means. It is more valuable, it is more precious than much fine gold. And my argument is there is no separating the person of Christ from His Word in terms of value. His Word is extraordinary. His person, His character, His ways, His supremacy, His grace, His glory is of infinite, inexhaustible value. And the apostle is saying, why would I not want to count my treasures and invest my life in the most significant person in the universe? He is of infinite value. He has made me His. I am so imperfect. There is so much more progress to be made. And it's progress toward the one person that supremely matters because of His infinite value. But there's one more reason. It is because the goal is not realized until heaven. The finish line. For to me to live is Christ, and to die, to cross the finish line, is to gain. You see. Where does he say that in the text? Verse 14. I press on toward the call, or toward the goal, for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The upward call of God reads, perhaps in your version, the heavenly call of God, when he calls us up to himself. This is why the New International Version, the New Living Translation reads, I strain to reach the end of the race and receive the prize for which God, through Jesus, is calling us up to heaven. And what the apostle is saying is that when I cross the finish line, I want it to be full throttle, all the way out for Jesus, running hard for Jesus. I am not going to cross the finish line with a settled worldliness and mediocrity. I'm going to take across that line as much knowledge of Christ as is possible and as much holiness as is possible, not so I will be accepted there, but because I already know I will be accepted there. I'm going to live flat out to him until he says, now you can rest and enjoy eternal pleasures forevermore. That's Paul. And he's just telling us why he does it. He made me his. Why wouldn't I? I'm so imperfect. Shouldn't I have him as my goal? He is supremely valuable. How can any sane person say no? And the race isn't over. Flat out for Jesus until the race is over. That's his motivations. That's the truth swimming around in his thinking. What gives him purpose and force. But the last question is, okay, what do we do? It's interesting that Paul says he does something in this text. In verse 13, you have the application. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, and it's a mental exercise. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal. Here is a man who is honest with himself. I haven't arrived. You and I, we need to look down into our own hearts. We need to look at our own pattern of life, how we talk to and about people, how we live in front of people, how we love and serve Christ in private and in public. We need to examine. And the Holy Spirit, I am convinced, is speaking to us, saying, be honest with yourself. Like Paul, I haven't arrived yet. So with that kind of humility, Paul says, here is what I do. Forgetting what is behind. Because when a runner is always looking over his shoulder, he trips. I keep my eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy in front of him endured the cross and despised its shame. Hebrews 12:3. I press on toward Jesus. If you look back behind you, you will see only one of two things, or maybe a mix of both. You will see successes, and you will see failures. If while you're running spiritually and you keep looking back at successes, all the ways God used you in the past, all the blessing, all the fruitfulness, and if you keep dwelling on that, believing it earns you for here, you will become smug and superior, and you'll trip. If you look back and all you see is failure, you will become hopeless and just want to give up. And the apostle is saying, don't look back. If you do look back, humbly express praise to God for the successes. If you do look back, humbly confess the failures. But just keep moving forward, pressing on, going hard after Christ to win the race. Let me set up a scenario and close with you. Let's pretend for a moment you're watching the Olympic Games. And you're interested in the 440. And you know the runner, and you're pulling for him. He's from your country. And he's to win the gold medal. And halfway through the race, he is outrunning everyone, and all of a sudden, he just stops. Just stops. And you, what is going on? And the trainer runs out, and the coach runs out. Maybe he strained a muscle. Maybe he has had an injury. Maybe a bug flew in his eye. Who knows? And he just shrugs his shoulders. And he tells the trainer, who has to report to the media, to the viewing public, well, he just felt like stopping. He just quit. A shocker. He just gave up the gold medal. Some of us have stopped running. And we should be just as surprised and shocked. We've settled for mediocrity, for lukewarmness. And we're not going hard after Christ. I hear the theological protest, and they're good ones, by the way. But aren't you supposed to trust the Holy Spirit for more knowledge of Jesus and growing in holiness? Yes. Aren't you supposed to pray and God will answer? Yes. But in knowing Christ more and in growing in holiness before Him, it requires our energy. It requires us being like an athlete that strains to run the race, that's engaged, that's involved. Listen, 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 listen. It requires work. Not to be saved, but because we are saved. Do you remember Philippians 2 verses 12 and 13? You should memorize it. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to do for His good purpose. God is working in you by His Spirit, through His Word, in answer to prayer. He's working. You must work also. Because He has given you salvation, work out the implications of it. Be like a runner in a race, going hard after Christ. It is what He calls us to be. And Paul says, I'm not going to spend a lazy day spiritually because I have someone in front of me who needs always to be my magnificent obsession. And I'm going to go hard after Him. That's the one thing Paul does, and we ought to as well. Let's pray together. May it be so, Lord Jesus Christ, that You grow us, that You mature us, that in this race that we're running, that Christ will become every day more and more our love and our pursuit and our ambition and even our obsession. And Lord, when we slow down or quit running, that You will give us the encouraging word. And thank You that when we do slow down or we stop, You don't run so far ahead of us that we can't see You. But You let Your pace match ours, so that You are always before us in grace and love. I simply cannot get over this phrase, He made me His own. He made me His own. I'm Yours, Lord. Lead me on, and I will follow hard after You. Amen.